Well, good morning. It's always a joy to be back here at Bayside. If we could take our Bibles, please, and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 6. And verses 28 and 29. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. The title of this session that we're doing here during the Sunday School Hour is What is Wrong with Lordship Salvation? If you're interested in the 5 points I'm going to make about Lordship Salvation, you can find these at a blog that I did on Bible Prophecy. It's called Bible Prophecy Blog, all one word, .com. And you could just type there into the search engine my name or What is Wrong with Lordship Salvation. It should pop up. I have a chance to post a lot of articles on that blog. So one of them I did on Lordship Salvation. A lot of the stuff I post, nobody seems to react to at all. It's a great big yawn most of the time. But this one was different. I got this hysterical reaction on the blogosphere. This is an article that goes 7 paragraphs, and a guy wrote a 40-article response to my 7 paragraphs. So obviously, I looked at this, and I began to see that reaction and other reactions, and I said, wow, this is a big problem in the body of Christ. This is something that is under the skin of a lot of people. So what I'm going to share with you are the 5 points that I made in that article, and the title of it is What is Wrong with Lordship Salvation? Well, what is Lordship Salvation? My professor of systematic theology, Robert Leitner, defines Lordship Salvation this way. Lordship Salvation refers to the belief which says that the sinner who wants to be saved must not only trust Christ as his substitute for sin, but also must surrender every area of his life to the complete control of Christ. That's Lordship Salvation. The mantra of Lordship Salvation is, if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord what? At all. Now, this is a critique, what I'm going to give this morning during the Sunday School Hour of Lordship Salvation. And in this critique, I'm not denying that Jesus is Lord. We know he's Lord, right? Yeah. He's always been Lord. He always will be Lord. The issue with Lordship Salvation is, does the Lordship of Christ have to be acknowledged and submitted to become a Christian? The issue isn't, is Jesus Lord? We all know he's Lord. The issue is that a condition of justification before God? That's the issue. Lordship Salvation entered the evangelical church in the 1980s through the pens and radio ministries and television ministries of various individuals who were very prominent in the body of Christ. Two of the names that come to mind are John MacArthur, and the other name that comes to mind is R.C. Sproul. Both men have said good things in other areas, but I think when it comes to the gospel, they introduced tremendous confusion into the body of Christ. And really the motivation of Lordship Salvation, as you read their literature, is there's too much carnality in the body of Christ. Too many people claim Christ, but they don't live like a Christian. And so the remedy for that, according to the advocates of Lordship Salvation, is to increase the soul requirement necessary to be saved. Submission, complete submission to Christ is necessary to become a Christian. Therefore, if people are living in a carnal way, claiming the name of Christ, they were never what? Saved or Christians to begin with. That's how Lordship Salvation deals with the issue of carnality. You just make carnal Christians non-Christians because they never fully submitted to Jesus Christ. I'll give a better approach to the issue of carnal Christianity a little bit later. Lordship Salvation introduces into the life of the church and into the life of the Christian 5 problems. A lot of people look at the doctrine of lordship salvation and they say, oh, this is just semantics. It really doesn't matter what you believe about this. And may I just say to you that it does matter, because it will alter your spiritual journey in Christ in five ways. It will change a church in five ways when lordship salvation comes into a church. The first problem with lordship salvation, number one, is lordship salvation changes the heart of the gospel. It's a different gospel. Paul, of course, warned us about different gospels. The gospel or the Bible is very clear regarding how someone is to be saved. People are saved by belief or faith alone in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that 150 times. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, put it this way. He says, because upwards of 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. Now, a lot of these verses you know. The famous passage where Abraham was saved, Genesis 15, verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. One verb Abraham satisfied, believe. Of course, we know John 3:16, don't we? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Nothing in these passages about submission to the lordship of Christ. Nothing about commitment, surrender. Nothing of that nature at all. Acts 16, verses 30 and 31, the Philippian jailer asks, sir, what must I do to be saved? Don't you wish that your evangelistic opportunities were that easy? People came up to you and say, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. End of story. I had you turn to John 6, 28 and 29, which says, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you may believe in whom he has sent. Believe simply means confidence, trust, reliance, dependence on the promises of God. The moment you exercise confidence and trust in those promises is the moment you are a Christian. By the way, you exercised faith when you sat down on that in that pew this morning, because you depended on the fact or relied upon the fact that that pew was not going to collapse beneath you. I had saving faith, belief, the moment I got on a plane to travel from Houston to Tampa. I was placing my confidence in that pilot and in that machinery called an airplane. So, in a similar way, the moment we place similar confidence, trust, reliance, or dependence in the promises of Jesus Christ is the moment we become Christians, is the moment we're saved. Salvation is very, very simple, isn't it? Why is it so simple? Well, God designed it so that it would not be a work. Romans 4:4 says, now to him who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Ephesians 2 verse 9 says, not as a result of works. The moment you make salvation something we do rather than something God does is the moment you no longer have the right gospel. Our gospel, or the biblical gospel, is trusting in what Jesus has done for us. But when you add the words forsake, commit, surrender, yield, whatever term you want to throw in there, is the moment the onus is put not on God and what he has done, but what we do. And thus, the core essence of the gospel is altered. God has designed the gospel in such a way that human beings can contribute absolutely nothing to it, because God does not want boasting. Have you noticed the God of the Bible doesn't like boasting? Romans 3:27 says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Romans 4:2 says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Ephesians 2 verse 9 says, so that no one can boast. The gospel is not what we do for God, it's what God has done for us, and our willingness to trust or rest by way of confidence in what Jesus has done. It is Jesus that saves us, not what we do for Jesus. It's not our surrender or our commitment to Him that saves us. It is simply resting or trusting in what He has done. But you see, Lordship salvation changes very subtly that very simple message. The second problem with Lordship salvation in our list of five is Lordship salvation, number two, places an impossible obstacle upon the unsaved. Think about what you were like before you were saved. You did not have the Holy Spirit within you. You did not have the new nature. In fact, Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I was, devoid of the life of God. We were incapable of doing anything of spiritual value before God. We could not obey. We could not submit. We could not forsake. We could not surrender. And the moment these things become a condition to receive eternal life is the moment you're asking an unsaved person to do something they can't do. The unsaved mind is capable of doing only one thing to please God, and that is to believe. What did Jesus do with the woman at the well who was sexually immoral? He didn't say, change yourself morally and come to me. The gospel is not don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do and come to Jesus. The gospel is not clean yourself up and come to Christ. The gospel is trust in Christ, and He then, once you have the Spirit of God in you, will help clean you up. And so what happens many times is we get the cart before the horse. Now, what about this word repent? This needs a little bit of unpacking, because sometimes in the Bible the word repent is used in a sort of evangelistic scenario. It's used that way in Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 17 verse 30 says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all people that all people everywhere should repent. 2 Peter 3:9 says the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Repentance in the Greek is the Greek word metanoeo. Meta means change. You'll recognize the English word metamorphosis, transformation. Noeo is a verb that means to perceive. So metanoeo simply means to change one's mind. That's all it means. It's not a change of behavior as much as it is a change of mind. From noeo, we get the word notion, which is an idea that comes out of the mind. So metanoeo simply means to change one's mind. And if we understand repentance in that light, repentance is not an antonym for faith, but is a synonym for faith. You remember what an antonym is? It's a different word with a different meaning. A synonym is a different word with the same meaning. And so when Peter called for repentance in Acts 2:38, when Paul called for repentance in Acts 17:30, when Peter in his epistle in 2 Peter 3:9 called for repentance, what he was saying is to change your minds about Christ. Change your mind away from what you were trusting in, whatever it was, religion, self, and trust exclusively in Jesus Christ. So when we understand repentance in that light, repentance is a synonym for faith. Louis Gray Chafer puts it this way: a serious Arminian error respecting this doctrine occurs when repentance is added to faith or believing as a condition of salvation. It is true that repentance can very well be required as a condition of salvation, but then only because of the change of mind which has been involved when turning from every other confidence to the one needful trust in Christ. Such turning about, of course, cannot be achieved without a change of mind. This vital newness of mind is part of believing, after all, and therefore it may be and is used as a synonym for believing at times. You'll see there he quotes many of the verses that I quoted earlier. Repentance, nevertheless, cannot be added to believing as a condition of salvation because upwards of 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. Similarly, the Gospel of John, which was written that men might believe and believing may have life through Christ's name, does not once use the word repentance. In like manner, the Epistle to the Romans, written to formulate the complete statement of salvation by grace alone, does not use the term repentance in relation to salvation. The Sugarland Bible Church, where I'm currently the pastor, has a very good clause in our statements of faith and our constitution which reflects this idea. It says, "The clear and emphatic teaching of the Word of God is that a person's salvation is by God's grace through faith. We should stress that there is no work of human effort involved in a person being justified before God. This being so, as in a person, repentance, as in a person willfully turning from sin, cannot be a condition of salvation. With respect to salvation, repentance is a change of mind regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ." What is the bottom line? The gospel is simply to trust in what Jesus has done. And if you want to use the word repentance, that's fine, but make sure we're understanding it right as a synonym for faith, change of mind, and not an antonym for faith. And frankly, in your gospel presentations, to be honest with you, I would not even use the word repentance at all. Unless you have time to unpack the meaning. Because typically, people, when they hear the word repentance, do not understand what the Bible means by it. They think they've got to alter their behavior to come to Christ. And unless you have time to unpack the meaning and explain it biblically, I would just dump the term completely. That's what John's gospel does. John's gospel is the only gospel written to the unsaved. And it uses the word believe almost 100 times. And not once does it even use the word repentance. And so that's something we need to very seriously consider. Number three, the third problem with lordship salvation. Number three, lordship salvation ignores the reality of a carnal Christian. Now, all you have to do is go to Ligonier Ministries, R.C. Sproul's ministry, and look at their latest video cast of that conference that they just had called the Ligonier Conference. And him and another individual are on stage, and they're taking questions. And one of the questions, this other guy's name is Sinclair Ferguson, they're taking questions off the internet in front of a packed house of people. One of the questions comes up is, what do you think about dispensationalism? And R.C. Sproul, and you can go there and watch it yourself, you want to go about 39 minutes into the clip, because I've watched it several times. I don't want to get up here and name somebody's name without knowing what I'm talking about, okay? So you can go validate this and watch it for yourself. R.C. Sproul spends about 15 minutes haranguing against the idea of a carnal Christian. He does not acknowledge that there is such a thing as a carnal Christian. Lordship salvation people, by and large, don't believe in carnal Christianity. Why is that? Because submission to Christ 100% is necessary to become a Christian. Therefore, you cannot have Christians that are unsubmitted to Christ. That's the logic. And yet, the Bible is filled with examples of carnal Christians. Take, for example, this man Lot. Lot in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, is called a righteous man, not once, not twice, but three times in those two verses. And look at his life in the Old Testament. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, Genesis 13:12. He was sitting at the city gates of Sodom, Genesis 19:1. He is the man who offered his daughters to the Sodomite crowd, Genesis 19, verses 7 and 8. He is the one that opened his mouth and began to speak spiritual things about the destruction of Sodom when he became aware of the coming destruction of Sodom, and his own family laughed at him and they felt he was jesting, Genesis 19, verse 14. And Lot's story ends with him in an incestuous relationship with his two daughters. And from those unholy unions come the perennial enemies of Israel, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Doesn't really sound like a guy who's walking out the spiritual life, does it? And yet he is called positionally righteous three times, 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. Well, if you want another example, take the whole Corinthian church. This is what Paul says of the Corinthian church at the beginning of the book. Typically, the beginning of the book is the most important part of a book because it sets the tone or the stage for the book. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, "To the church of God at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Jesus, saints by calling, all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." These people are saved. They're called the church, they're called sanctified, they're called saints, they're called by God, and they are the ones calling on Jesus Christ. There couldn't be a group of people more positionally righteous than the church at Corinth. Yet read the rest of the book, and you'll see a bunch of people that are saved, but are carnal. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "And I, brethren," see, he's identifying his own spiritual condition with his audience, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but men of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Infants in Christ. "I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able to, for you are still fleshly, for there is jealousy, strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" In chapters 1 through 4, there's division in the church. In chapter 5, there's incest in the church. In chapter 6, there's prostitution and lawsuits in the church. In chapter 7, there's issues of divorce and remarriage in the church. In chapters 8 through 10, there is the issue of the stronger brother trampling on the weaker brother, flaunting freedom. In chapter 11, there is drunkenness at the Lord's table. In chapters 12 through 14, there is abuse of spiritual gifts. And in chapter 15, there's questioning of resurrection. Could you get more carnal than that? And yet, Paul never once says, "Y'all aren't saved." They were saved, but they were in a state of carnality. Lordship salvation would just take all of those people that I just mentioned, Lot, the whole Corinthian church, and make them non-Christians. The question usually is, well, if carnal Christianity is a reality, why not just behave as a carnal Christian then? The answer to that is you will forfeit temporal blessings. There are temporal consequences that come into our lives when we're carnal. Carnal Christianity is a legitimate reality, but it's not a good place to be in. You will experience conviction of under the divine power of God, divine discipline, possibly premature death, loss of reward, loss of fellowship with God, possible excommunication, many temporal consequences, unanswered prayer, loss of testimony, and even the loss of being given the privilege of leading in the church. But you can still be saved in that condition. So the third problem with lordship salvation is it just refuses to acknowledge the reality of a carnal Christian. Two more and we're finished. Number four, a fourth problem with lordship salvation is it confuses justification with sanctification. By the way, here's a clause from the College of Biblical Studies where I work, and this is what it says. Every true believer is promised positional and ultimate sanctification with the possibility of progressive development spiritually, progressive sanctification. You see, all of us are guaranteed positional righteousness before God. But whether we actually mature as a Christian, or grow as a Christian, or develop as a Christian, is a possibility for each of us. The resources that we have to grow are there. Some decide to grow, some don't. You have examples in the Bible of spiritual men and carnal men. And yet, R.C. Sproul, if you watch what he says, totally dismisses this idea. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. The fourth problem with Lordship salvation is it confuses justification with sanctification. Now, there are three phases to our salvation. The past tense of our salvation is justification. The present tense of our salvation is sanctification. And the future tense of our salvation is glorification. In justification, we are saved from sin's penalty. That takes place instantaneously the moment we trust in Christ. In sanctification, we are gradually being delivered from sin's power as we learn to yield to the resources of the Holy Spirit. And in future glorification, once we are out of these bodies, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin at death or the rapture of the church, or whichever comes first. Someone says to you, are you saved? And the answer is, yes, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And they'll probably say, you must go to Bayside Community Church, because your average Christian doesn't talk that way. But you see, what is the condition for justification? One thing, faith. But once God moves you now, once you're saved, into sanctification, living for God, then we have to cooperate with the divine resources that He's given us, the Holy Spirit inside of me. That's where the words like submit, take up your cross, commit, surrender, yield, forsake, all of that is very relevant for phase two, but not phase one. Lordship salvation takes these concepts related to sanctification and drags them through very sloppy language into justification. Jesus said this to Peter, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's not the gospel. That's not what you tell somebody to be justified before God, because that statement was given to those who are already saved. It says it there in Matthew 16:23. Then Jesus said to his disciples. In fact, if you have a Ryrie Study Bible, and all Spirit-filled believers have one, between the Old Testament and New Testament, on mine, it's page 1489 to 1497. He has a chronology of everything that happened in the Gospels. He's got it all numbered. Peter came to Christ in event 20. And he was not told to leave aside his fishing nets until event 35. And he was not called to pick up his cross and follow Christ until event 78. What is Christ's pattern with Peter? Get him saved first through faith alone. Then begin to work with him in the areas of discipleship and sanctification. Take the Old Testament Jews as an example. They are in Egypt for 400 years. They exercised faith by putting the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost. That requires faith, doesn't it? And you know the story. They were liberated from Egypt. They passed through the Red Sea in faith. Exodus 14, verse 31 says they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Get Dr. Ron Allen to talk about Exodus 14:31 the next time he comes out. get him in a conversation to talk about Exodus 14:31, because he's the one that showed me this in seminary, that is the same Hebrew construction as Genesis 15:6, which everybody takes as a passage for belief alone in Christ. The folks coming out of Egypt were in faith. They believed in the Lord. They had applied the blood of the Lamb to the doorpost. And yet, look at their lives coming out of Egypt. Complaining, crying, we want to go back. And God, waits for 2 months to pass before he puts them under the law for purposes of sanctification. Exodus 19 verse 1 says, "In the third month after the sons of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, on the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai." There are 2 months that have elapsed in between applying the blood to the doorpost and when they were put under the law. If lordship salvation was true, they would have been put under the law to be redeemed. What redeemed them was not going under the law. They had to go under the law for sanctification. The law was not given to redeem a people, but rather it was given to redeem a people. If lordship salvation was true, to be redeemed, they would have gone under the law first. But the pattern of God is very clear. They trusted in God first, and then God began to develop them in the area of sanctification. First comes justification, then comes sanctification. First comes trust, and then comes discipleship. But lordship salvation confuses these things and drags things related to sanctification into justification. They read backwards principles of sanctification into justification, and consequently, what is the result of salvation becomes the initial requirement for it. The cart comes before the horse. As God dealt with Peter, he was saved first by faith alone, and then gradually brought into sanctification and discipleship. As God worked with the nation of Israel, they were saved by faith alone by putting the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost, trusting in God as they passed through the Red Sea, and then later, the Bible tells you it's 2 months later, God begins to deal with them in the area of sanctification. Lordship salvation does not acknowledge this distinction. And that's why they present the gospel with terms that only a believer could comprehend related to sanctification. How do you come to Christ? Renew your mind. How do you come to Christ? Put on the armor of God. How do you come to Christ? Take up your cross and follow him. Those are not concepts related to justification. Those are concepts related to sanctification. An unsaved person cannot put on the armor of God. They don't even know what you're talking about. They can't renew their mind. They can't commit. They can't surrender. They can't yield. They can't forsake. They can't take up the cross. The only thing they can do is to believe. Then the Spirit of God comes in them, and they have the new nature. And now, all of a sudden, these things related to sanctification, like submit and so forth, start making sense. One more, and we're finished. Number 5, lordship salvation destroys the assurance of salvation. This is the part of it that got me very upset when I first began to discover this doctrine and how it was being taught. Lordship salvation people never define what type of submission, what type of commitment, what type of yielding is necessary to become a Christian. So you spend the rest of your Christian life wondering if you've done enough. How much fruit do I have to have? How much of a commitment do I have to have? How long does it have to last? What kinds of fruit are necessary? So you go through your Christian life wondering if you're really saved. You ask lordship salvation people, do you know you're saved? And they'll say, I'm about 98% sure. Kind of like the weather report. There's a certain percent chance of rain. But may I just say to you that the Bible wants you to know 100% that you're saved. You do not have to wait until your dying day to see if you've borne enough fruit to know that you're a Christian. You can know you're a Christian the moment you trust in Christ. There is no guessing game. Jesus in Luke 23:43 said to the thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has," present tense, "eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Has passed in the Greek is in the perfect tense, which refers to a completed action with ongoing results. You've already passed from death to life at the point of faith. John 6:47 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has," present tense, "eternal life." 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." I hope if you get anything out of this sermon, you will leave these doors this morning with 100% ironclad certainty that you're a believer. The moment you trust in Christ, God has made you a promise. And how terrible to spend your Christian life wondering if you're really assured of your salvation. It steals the joy right out of the Christian life. The motivation for service changes. No longer am I serving God out of worship and gratitude, but I'm serving God out of fear, to prove I've borne enough fruit so that I won't go to hell, to prove I truly was saved. One of the things that was very disturbing to me to realize when I was living in the Dallas area is a Christian counselor told me that whenever the Lordship Salvation people come and do their conferences, the number of people needing Christian counseling skyrockets. Because Lordship Salvation takes believers that should be assured of their salvation and puts them in an unnecessary state of fear. You say, "Well, Andy, where are you getting these strange doctrines from?" Well, Article 11, Dallas Theological Seminary. This is what the institution was founded on. It says this: "We believe that it is the privilege not only of some, but of all, by the Spirit through faith, who are born again in Christ as revealed in the Scriptures, to be assured of their salvation from the very day they take Him to be their Savior." And this assurance is not founded upon any fancied discovery of their own worthiness or fitness, but wholly upon the testimony of God in His written word, exciting within His children filial love. You see, a generation ago, all the preachers taught what I'm teaching here. This is not some aberrant teaching. The viewpoint that I'm giving here, the grace position, is what Dallas Theological Seminary was founded on. These are not some strange and new doctrines. Lordship salvation is the strange and new doctrine. So in conclusion, I believe Lordship salvation is the right motive, but the wrong cure. The remedy for carnal Christianity is to preach more on the blessings of the sanctified life, the Spirit-filled life, and the prospect of earning rewards in the next life. Lordship salvation tries to handle carnal Christianity the wrong way by making people into some kind of unsaved state. And so we should, as believers who know the truth, hold out the genuine cure for carnal Christianity rather than the false cure of Lordship salvation. Lordship salvation alters the gospel, which is the best news God ever gave man. And it does it in five ways. It changes the gospel. It places an impossible burden upon the unsaved. It ignores the reality of a carnal Christian. It confuses justification with sanctification, and it destroys the assurance of salvation. Shall we pray? Father, we remain thankful for a few minutes where we can learn a little bit about a doctrine that most of us may or may not have come into contact with. I believe, Lord, that, and I pray that we would be the type of people in our generation which would do the very thing you have entrusted us to do, to keep the gospel of the gospel so that it could be intact for others in the next generation to receive. Do this great work in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.